Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. And let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time that we have together to be together and hear His Word. And also, if need be, if you do have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb during this hour, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the time, the privilege, the honor to be before You, to know that we have eternal life, to know that You are with us and always will be, to know that we are saved and that we have Your righteousness and Your love by means of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We thank You, Father, that You have done everything and supplied us with life and that which is life abundantly. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to that life more and more tonight as we continue to take our journey through Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll complete our work in Hebrews 7 this evening. So we'll start in verse 1 and read through to where we are. And you can hopefully see how much you remember. So it says in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," which means king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. The kings that he fought were the kings that attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and took away Lot. he paid him tithes, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. That doesn't mean that he didn't have them. They're just not written in the scripture. Have neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the Levites. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on as a type. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi receives, who receives tithes, paid tithes as Abraham is his representative, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron, who's a Levite? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also, the Mosaic law. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe for which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, meaning birth or birthright, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110 verse 4. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it is not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, again by birthright, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn," again quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. And we continue according to the order of Melchizedek. So the oath there becomes important. What oath did he make? The Lord said, you have prepared a body for me. This is also written in Hebrews 10. In the scroll it is written of me that I have come to do your will, O God. And so Jesus enters the world as the Messiah freely of his own choice, not through birthright, not really. You say, well, he was born of the Virgin and born as son of David, and that's a birthright. But he's greater than David. He's the Lord of David. Long before he is that, he is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he chooses to do what he does. And so he makes an oath to the Father and from his humanity that he would keep the Father's will perfectly, and of course he did. So again in verse 21, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said of him, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other, in other words, they all died, so we needed more priests. He, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, as we noted last night, a better translation here in verse 25 is save forever is actually a little weak here. You can see why the translators chose it, but it really means saved to the utmost, saved completely. This word is translated complete by good Greek lexicons, and so it would here be better, saved completely. That, of course, refers to the fact that your salvation is complete. So your righteousness is complete, your justification is complete, your reconciliation, your propitiation, or God, really, God's propitiation, he's satisfied with you, is complete. Nothing more can be done. And so I'm complete, you're complete, and that is it. There's nothing more that you need. And that opens up an enormous aspect of life for the born-again believer. If I'm complete, then what am I lusting for? If I'm complete, then what am I desiring? If I have everything, what am I reaching for? And, you know, if you can answer those questions and answer them as God would want you to answer them, and then your life, your whole view of life changes quite drastically. And life for you changes quite drastically, and that life will be of a very, very unique nature amongst mankind. Because who among us in the human race, out of the 7+ billion people on this planet, are saying to themselves right now, I am complete, I have need of nothing? How many? They are all out there, they're little rats in the maze looking for the cheese. I mean, almost all of them. Reaching, grabbing, scraping, climbing, groping for what? What indeed? The ones that he has saved to the utmost, it says what else? That he always lives to make intercession for them. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 2, and we started this doctrine in Hebrews 2. So go back there. Go back to Hebrews 2, verse 8. It says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he was has suffered, in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, this is very similar to what was just said, that he always lives to make intercession for us. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So, what's the temptation? Well, you know it. The temptation to, what did we just say? You're complete, you need nothing else. What's the temptation? to get that something else that's going to make you complete. I need this right now. I need that. I need to get this. I need to grab that. I need to achieve this. Whatever it is, and when you ask yourself, and this is what it means to really to walk with God, which is a big subject in the Bible from beginning to end, is when I say, now, we're not to like not, we're not to have zero desires, correct? I mean, you're a human being, you have desires. God has given them to you. You should desire goodness, mercy, forgiveness, grace, love from others, and to be able to love. So when I am saying I have my desires, well, I say, well, here's that thing that is of my desire. If I get it, is it going to in any way hinder my walk with God? If I get that, is it in any way going to take away from my walk with God? And if I answer that question honestly and soberly, and then I can make a proper decision, is that thing according to God's will? And so often, you know, when I can answer that, I can truly, and if I want God's will, in other words, I want to walk with Him. It's the most important thing in my life. I will ask myself how all things affect my walk with Him. And there are many things, as you know and I know, that detract from that walk with Him. We all know that we can be walking with Him for a good while. Let's just say a day. We live it a day at a time. And then the next day can be completely different. And then the next day after that can be different. I could walk with Him well. It doesn't mean I'm sinless, but you know, sin would grieve me as much as it does the Holy Spirit. I would not want it. And I recover and acknowledge that I have failed. So be it. And in grace, recover and move on. Return to my walk with Him as quickly as possible because it's what I desire most. And I can be doing that for a while and then find myself not doing that for another chunk of time. And for some, we can be very inconsistent in this. Where we're a day in the plan of God, we're 2 days out of the plan of God. And we wake up and say, wow, well, that was painful. I don't want to do that. So I'm a day in the plan of God. Then I'm a week out of the plan of God and back and forth. And here's the thing with that. There's a lack of momentum. Like with anything, and Paul does use the word practice, you know, practice these things. If I may go back to my cello analogy, which I know fairly well, if I take a few weeks off of practice, or I just practice like once a week instead of every day, it makes a big, big difference. There's something about consistency. And again, that's why it's called walking. It's not sprinting. It's not stand up and sit down. You know, it's having this continuous day-by-day relationship with Him. Now, we're tempted constantly to want more. Is God enough? We're tempted to want more. It's amazing to think to us, us puny little creatures, that we know what all that God has given us, and we say, well, you know, I'm just not happy. And so I'm not content. I need more. If you look at that on paper, you say, that's stupid, you know. It's an abominable thought. But in fact, I do think like that and will live like that. And there's the temptation. It says that He Himself is tempted in all things that He suffered. So He knows every one of these temptations. And that's to comfort you. You know, I know if He's God, He can come help me in my temptation. But the one that's helping me in my temptation, the one who's interceding for me at the right hand of God, has Himself become a man, entered this world, and submitted Himself, amazingly enough, submitted Himself to all the temptations that this world could give. Every one of them. He's not alien to any of them. And so He can come to my aid. Chapter 4 in the same book says that He's able to sympathize with my weakness. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. That's a beautiful passage that talks about the throne of grace, to approach it with boldness and seek His mercy. These are ongoing every day by the eternal priest. If a Levitical priest in the Old Testament said, I'm going to be praying for you, I'll be there for you, I'll help you whenever I can, I know that that guy's going to die someday. And maybe he'll forget, because he's a human. But when the risen Lord says this as a promise, I know that it's every day. And so when we come to the end, this conclusion of chapter 7, it now moves to the reason we went here. For this whole thing with Melchizedek and this whole thing about the priesthood of Christ, that he's eternal, that he's higher than the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, that he's a priest forever, that he has this order, is that he's perfect. He's perfect. And so that is the conclusion. Go back to Hebrews 7:26. The conclusion is his perfection. It's listed here as impeccability and the finality of his sacrifice as well as its eternal ramifications. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. This word fitting, again, means it stands out for him only. It's only fitting for him. And no one else qualifies. And so this is also, that same word is used in chapter 2. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, set apart unto God, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There is the description of your Lord. There's the description of the one who is in you, and you're in him. The description of the one who is your husband, your best friend, your Lord, your master, and your priest, your high priest. This description of him is, bar none, the only one who has such a one. You know, as a man, and hence as a God-man. For again, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests of old, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins. How ridiculous that Jesus would have to come with an animal sacrifice for his own sins. But the high priest did, on the Day of Atonement, what they now know as Yom Kippur, he had to offer an animal for his own sins first, bring it into the Holy of Holies, and then he was able to offer an animal for the sins of the people. So he went into the Holy of Holies twice, one day a year. And so he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. There's so much in verse 27 there. First off, he did it once, and it's for all, right? So that's complete, nothing added, as you know. But the high priest gets an animal and sacrifices it for the people. And Jesus is not getting something. He's the priest, but he's also the sacrifice. And that's just astounding. He's the priest who's sacrificing himself. And it's unprecedented. And again, it focuses a spotlight on his uniqueness. This one you're going to meet face to face one day. It behooves us to know this as deeply as we can. Once for all. For the law appoints, through birthright, men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And there's a word we've been focusing on, teleos, made complete forever. Jesus is not made perfect. He's always perfect. He's made complete. What that means is that he completed the mission for which he came. And that's what verse 28 refers to. Notice the contrast that the writer draws. He's doing this to open up your eyes to it so it stands off the page. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. appoints them how? Well, they're born in the line of Aaron, so you're a priest, buddy. Good luck with that. You may be terrible. You may not even be a believer. They are weak, but with the oath, Jesus voluntarily coming, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect. The contrast is that you have to, another contrast that stands out here is that it's a son of Aaron who is the priest, but here we have a son of whom? Of God, of man, the Son of Man. Title he used for himself all the time. And the Son of God. Not someone's son. And born of a virgin, not born of human copulation. Man had no work in his birth. Amazing. All of it comes together and centers on this Messiah. This Messiah who's yours now. And again, this opens up possibilities in life that are quite amazing and endlessly unique. So again, he's not made perfect, he's made complete. The appointed Son took an oath. He said, "I have come to do your will, O God." And when he did that, when he said, what is the will of the Father? To do everything that he did, all the things that he's not to do, to fulfill the Mosaic Law perfectly, to not break the Mosaic Law once, but to do all the will of the Father, and up to the point of Calvary when he dies. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's it. And everything he has done perfectly. What has he completed? That makes him complete. The whole mission's done. He's complete. He's completed the work of salvation. He's completed the work of redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. You can remember these. Redemption is your side of the cross. Redemption's about your sin. Reconciliation is about you. You reconciled to God. The barrier is broken down, so you can put on one end of the cross or on the crossbar, redemption, above the cross, reconciliation. On the other side, propitiation. That's the Godward side of the cross. God is satisfied with the work. All of it is done. So, what jumps out of the page at me here, a number of things. The contrast that the writer of Hebrews brings here is beautiful. Levites, Melchizedek, Jesus, Melchizedek. Jesus versus Abraham. The imperfect ones versus the perfect one. The ones who die and who are finite, and the one who lives forever. And then who blesses us with that eternal life. You know, what did God say to our parents when they would, if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Right, and death becomes a big theme in the book of Genesis. I'll clue you in on it. Everybody dies in the book of Genesis. No matter who God calls, no matter how good they are, no matter how much they follow God, everybody dies in Genesis. Except for one, actually. Do you know who that is? Enoch. Good one. So Jesus here takes an oath. Right, the oath is, so this, the other contrast is you become a priest of Aaron by birthright, so you're born into it. Jesus is not born into this as God before he becomes a man, somehow in the confines of the conference room of the Trinity, they make this plan, just to put it in human terms. It didn't go down like that, I'm sure. But, he chooses to become a man. He chooses to do this. And so when he does, he takes an oath. I will do your will. You know what's funny? Is that Jesus instructed us to not take any more vows. For you and I, no more oaths. There's a chapter in the book about that. He talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, no more vows. Do not vow. People would vow on God, but if they didn't really want to keep their promise, they would vow in the temple, they'd vow in the gold in the temple, they'd vow on the altar, they'd make vows on their head, vows on the earth, vows on the heaven, they had all kinds of vows. And the rabbis, pretty, you know, slickly, would rate these vows as if you vowed on God and you're held to your word, you better do it or God's going to zap you. But if you vowed on the earth, you might keep it, you might not. You can skirt by with that. Jesus said no more vows. Why? When you take a vow, you're claiming that you're not going to lie. That's the only reason you take a vow. Right? They don't put their hands on the Bible anymore when you go to court and you're going to be a witness. But you say, I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why do you say that? Because people will lie. So you take a vow saying you won't lie. When Jesus takes away the vows, he takes away the lying. No more lies for you. And therefore, no more vows. You don't need them. The vow is no longer needed. Now think about this. Jesus Christ makes an oath here. As I see it, this is the last oath ever made. I mean legit. The last legit oath, which really means it's the only legit oath. When we think of oaths, ones that are kept, we don't think of people, do we? People are not perfectly truthful their whole lives, even the best of us. But Christ was. There are other oaths made in the Bible, though. Like God promises Adam and the woman. Right? The Adamic covenant. You will bruise him on the head, and he will bruise you on the heel. Through the seed of the woman will come the Messiah. Genesis 3:15. You will till the ground by the sweat of your brow. You will desire your husband, and you'll have pain in childbirth. These curses were an oath from God. They were kept. Then there's various other oaths that come all through the Bible. The ones that are kept are all given by God. And really, all of them, like the promise to Abraham, how is it going to come true? Like, what is God going to do to make that promise a reality is the cross. What is God going to do to make the promise to all of them a reality? Even the Mosaic law a reality, meaning fulfilled. Where does it happen? The cross, through the blood of Christ. It turns out, really, that this is the one and only oath. And there's no more oaths to be made once the cross is complete. None. That's why Jesus took them away from us. No more lying, no more oaths, none of this. And why is that? Because you're complete. Think about why we would need to lie. Why would you lie? Well, there's 100,000 reasons, right? Can you think of some? You would lie because you don't want to get caught. You would lie because, you know, you want something. Lying is all based on wanting. I want something. Whether it's to appear to be innocent, I want that. Or I'm going to lie to you to get something from you. I'm going to lie to the government so I can keep my money. You know, lying is all around want. But what if I'm complete and I need nothing else? Well, I don't have to lie. What if I am guilty? I don't have to lie either. 1 John 1:9 says that if I confess my sins, I'm a sinner. And still, my God is faithful and just to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, which he did on Calvary. I'm complete. If I'm confronted and I've failed, I don't have to lie about that. To whom and to why? And to why? For why? Wrong preposition. What do I need to get in this life? I really need nothing else. I have Christ. I need nothing else. I was thinking today, and I'm talking to God about this, about, when you think about life, I think you think about this when you get older, because when you're young, you're all about, I want to accomplish things, right? I'm going to get a career and it's skills. And once you're around 50, and of course, I'm only imagining that this just gets worse. Really, probably better is the word. that this reaching forth to get the new skill, to accomplish the new thing, like, what am I doing here? You kind of, so what should I accomplish? You know, what things are there to do? I think about, well, you know, I could invent something magnificent. Say I'm Edison, you know. I spend 8,000 hours a week in the laboratory testing out every kind of filament that I can find, and I finally invent the light bulb. Thank you, Thomas. You're awesome. We appreciate light bulbs. We do. Did people live without light bulbs before? Yeah, and they lived well. Probably better than us. Spend too much time indoors. You invented the bread slicer. Whatever. We lived without it before. We didn't have computers before. We did fine. We didn't have cell phones. God Almighty. We did just fine. What am I going to accomplish in this life? It turns out that you need nothing. And what you are to accomplish, well, that's for you to decide in the plan of God for you. And if you search for that, humbly search for that, you'll find out that it ain't based around things or wealth or status or money at all. Those things may be involved, but they're involved as a side way that God will use in which for you to do the main show. And the main show has nothing to do with you. Is there any reason why I need to lie anymore? Is there any reason I need to take an oath anymore? Adam and the woman agreed that they would not eat of the tree of the good, the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They agreed, right? God said, these are the rules of the Garden of Eden. We don't read anywhere that Adam said, well, can we change the rules? There's no bargaining going on. He agrees to it. They broke it. Cain agreed to glorify God in worship. He did. The two boys were told that they had to bring sacrifices and worship God. Cain agreed. He broke it. The covenant with Noah, which would be the next one, is that if they shed blood, this is new now. By the way, Cain wasn't killed by God after murdering his brother, was he? Cain lived on. With Noah, it was capital punishment. So God, they were told, you are not to shed the blood of mankind to Noah's children. Noah didn't do this, but did his children. Yeah. Not his sons, we don't know of that, but his grandsons. And Nimrod was right around the corner there, and you know he did it. They broke it. God vowed to them at that time, though, that he would not flood the earth again. Did he keep his promise? Abraham agreed to trust God for an heir. Told him in Genesis 15. Abraham's weeping and acting like a baby and saying, Eleazar is going to be my heir. I don't have a son. You promised me all these things for my son. I'm not going to have a son. And Sarah's barren. I'm not doing too well. So God says, no, you will have a son. Did he believe him? No. Abraham broke it. Moses agreed to take the people into the promised land. He broke it. As great as he was almost there too. But he whacked the rock twice. But God took him in. God kept his promise. Just like he agreed to redeem them, he promised to redeem them from Egypt, he kept it. The people before Sinai with Moses agreed to keep the whole law. They broke it. Saul agreed to submit his kingdom to the will of God, the first king of Israel. He agreed that he would submit his kingdom to the will of God. He broke it. David did the same. He broke it. God vowed that he would give them a king forever as a son of David, who would be the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever, a perfect king, who would redeem them. And he kept it perfectly. Man's oath, God's oath. Jesus makes this oath. He's fulfilled. And when I say, well, he made the oath way back, you know, eternity past we call it because we don't know what else to call it. And that's true. Before the foundation of the world, it was planned that he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. Peter says this perfectly in Acts chapter 2. When it was finished, when the oath was complete, that is it for oaths. There's no more need. Jesus fulfilled all of God's covenant with man, even the Mosaic law. He fulfilled it. Therefore, he therefore took and completed the last oath. There is no need for another. We're complete in him. This changes you, how you view things. If I am complete like this, I mean, I don't need to lie to get, I don't need to do anything to get anything other than walk with my Lord. I just need to follow him. What did he say to the disciples? What did he say to everybody in the world, really, who would believe upon him? It wasn't just for the apostles, it's for all, and it's God's will that all men to believe, so it's God's will for all men to follow him. Walk with him. And that one guy who didn't die in Genesis, what did he do? He walked with God. What were the rest of them doing? Well, we don't know, but we know they weren't up to very good, very much good, because that's before the flood. There's no need for me to want or desire anything outside of the will of God. And I do desire things in the will of God. God says, I will accomplish that. Have I not promised? Will I not keep it? Yeah, you've got a good track record, God, so I can definitely trust you. I only need to want what's in his will. I don't need anything else. And if we could get that through our thick skulls, boy, everything takes on a whole new light. This motivates how you trust and how you risk. See, with faith, you risk. You take steps of faith. You walk by faith. When you walk by faith, you got to take a step. You're taking risks. You know that you're fulfilled. And so when the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life comes upon me, and it always will, day in and day out, and it says, you need this, you need that, you need the other, I say, no. By faith, I reject the flesh and the world's search for fulfillment. Fulfillment. Aren't they searching for it? My flesh is all the time. All right, that's why I fight. You have to fight the good fight of faith. This flesh, which I can master and control, as Romans 6 says, use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, right? You're in control of that with the power of God, the Holy Spirit. You trust in him and you can do it. But my flesh, though crucified, will want fulfillment. And it comes in all various ways. And the temptations for this are strong. You know, any preacher gets up there and just says, well, these temptations should be easy for you. I don't buy that. That hasn't been my Christian life. Temptation is strong. I don't think it would have the word temptation in itself means strong. It's not, you know, if I'm really full and then the guy walks by with a dessert tray, or how about you go grocery shopping after you've had a big meal? All right, you don't come home with half as much stuff. But you go hungry, you come back with all that junk. The temptations are strong for us. They're in two ways, the flesh and the eyes. Now we'll add in pride later. The flesh, temptations are strong. Overt temptations, chemicals, alcohol, drugs, what have you. Sexual. The whole world, and you know, this ain't a new thing. Sexual temptation, sexual fulfillment has been an enormous thing since the beginning. Financial temptations. Temptations to power. All of those desires are overt. But they can also be inward. Prideful. That's where the pride, the boastful pride of life, is when I am fearful. See, you would think, how does pride go with fear? Well, I fear not getting something. I fear not being appreciated. I fear not fulfilling my dreams. Your dreams? Your desires? Those are the things that you determine in your own head that you need, and you know how hard they are to get. And so you fear not getting. Hateful desires. People like covetousness. It breeds hate. They have it and I don't. She has it and I don't. And so on. So the temptations are strong for us to selfishly fulfill desires of the flesh, whether they be overt, chemical, sexual, financial, powerful desires, or whether they be inward, prideful, fearful, hateful desires. The reality of being complete means that you don't need chemicals. You don't need sex. You don't need wealth. You don't need power. You don't need fame. You don't need approbation to make you feel fulfilled or happy or satiated or anything. You don't need them. It means that you don't have to fear. You don't have to overcome people. You don't have to be better than them. You don't have to gain their devotion or their love in order to be fulfilled. That's huge. It's huge. And it's a foundational part of Christianity. But, you know, my question is amongst Christians, how often is it lived on a day-to-day basis? This fulfillment and contentment. Jesus Christ took an oath and redeemed us. So, you know, we're here because Boaz redeems Ruth. He's the poster child of the kinsman redeemer. He pays with money. Jesus paid with his blood. He fulfilled the desire of Ruth and Naomi. Now, what if Ruth and Naomi were like, yeah, well, that's great. I mean, Boaz, I guess. What else has he got? You know, what kind of house has he got? What kind of car does he drive? You know, is he funny? What does he like to get along with? You know, when all these things that we think are necessary, Ruth and Naomi are set for life. And they, on a very temporal, earthly existence, under a Mosaic law, like nothing like what we have. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, priest, king, and prophet, has completed it. You are redeemed. As we have seen in so many passages, we're not done with them. You are redeemed, full, complete, and righteously perfect. You need nothing else. The challenge to us, which is the good fight of faith, is to live our lives just as that. And it is not a fairy tale. So that's the thing. If it's a positive, you know, you got to think positive, as prosperity gospel has become so famous, and a powerful moneymaker has in this world in various Christian churches, is that, you know, if you just think it, it'll happen. Now, this is faith in who you are. And with that faith, it doesn't matter what happens to me. You see, I don't know. See, the people who don't see through the prosperity gospel, it's just like, well, they don't care about the entire scripture, is what it is. And you can always pick parts of it and just emphasize that and nothing else and twist the words around. But, you know, if I'm content in him, then it wouldn't matter how much wealth I have or what kind of insurance I had, or how my, you know, my prospect of my my career turned out, it wouldn't matter, would it? But according to the prosperity gospel, you're always going to get rich. But people don't search this through. It reminds me of the guy, the televangelist. I never knew this guy before he got on social media and said he needed a bigger private jet. You remember that guy? He said, the private jet I have now has to stop for gas in too many places. I need a bigger one, and it costs like $50 million. And then he made this statement. If Jesus were alive today, he'd be flying in one of these jets, not on a donkey. Well, like, Mr., I won't even call him pastor. He doesn't deserve the title. Why was Jesus riding a donkey in the first place? Humble on a donkey comes your king. There's a reason for that. And it's prophesied. Zooming on a jet comes your king. And the Jews would have liked that better. You know, they probably would have accepted him more. If he did, those palm branches would have been flying everywhere. It would have been chaos. As a politician who had a church, this is another one. You know this lady. She's a representative, isn't she? She's popular in Congress. Maxine is her name. Standing in church said, God had put me on this earth to get Trump. Like, anybody in the congregation raise their hand and say, Mrs. Waters, could you turn in your Bible to Romans 13? Where it says, honor the king? Yeah, no one was turning there. They're all pumping their fists saying, woo. But who cares about that? You know, that sounds great. And who was the king or the emperor at the time and writing Romans? One of the worst ones in history. And Trump is a piece of cake compared to that guy. Right? Amen. You and I need nothing else. We need more of the Word so we can learn about what we have. This is just opening our eyes to what it is He has done, what He's doing, and what we are. You need nothing else. And so that thought needs to stay in your head day in and day out, every waking moment. And that's the fight of faith. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a positive thinking thing. It's a reality. But that you need to talk to God about as well. How real it really is. And to be convinced. Because the cross is a historical reality. Jesus Christ died, a historical reality. He resurrected, a historical reality. There's hundreds of witnesses. Witnesses who wrote in this book. I was reading John 19. We'll get there eventually because we've got to do the blood of Christ. And when the soldier pierced the side of the Christ who was dead and blood and water came out, John writes, I was there. I saw it with these eyes. You know, it's powerful the way he writes that. I am an eyewitness. These things have happened. And, you know, and if it didn't happen, I mean, John writes his gospel about 40 years after the fact. Why wasn't there a whole bunch of people writing all kinds of letters refuting him? Because there wasn't. No one thought John was lying. There were thousands of people there. Not to mention the people that he appeared to as resurrected. Many of those lived long into the church, a good 10, 20, 30 years into the church. So this leads us to the next part. That concludes our second qualification. The Redeemer is perfect. First qualification, he's got to be a kinsman, so he becomes a man. That's Hebrews 2. He's got to be perfect, impeccable. The main passage there is 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And then the last one, which is one of the most vital revelations concerning Christ, especially knowing that He's God, is that He's willing. As we saw with, you know, Him offering Himself, Hebrews 9 talks about He offers Himself in His own divine spirit, meaning that it was His will, His choice. And as God, His choices are boundless. Not limited like a man. He could have said no long ago. He could have said no at any time. He could have called down the 12 legions of angels. When they said, come off the cross if you are the Christ, he could have jumped right off. So many options. So many. And he chose none of them but the one that he did. And that begins in John 7. Do I let you go home early? 10 minutes, though? Don't think so. Go to John 10. John 10, yeah. Gospel of John, verse 10, chapter 10. We won't go through other. We'll just go to the main passage here, and then we'll set us up for tomorrow. What if God the Father forces this? If a father forced his son to die for a cause, we would call it immoral and atrocious. If the son chooses to, or if the son is willing, then it becomes a legit sacrifice. We think of, you know, Abraham offering Isaac on the mount, the same place, Mount Moriah. It doesn't say anything about the attitude of Isaac. But Isaac's kind of like a young teenager. He could easily have fought his father on this. Abraham's an older man. But the fact that nothing is said about Isaac is important because that whole thing in Genesis 22 is on the attitude of Abraham. Was he willing? And was the Father, God the Father, willing to sacrifice his son for us? And that's Abraham. But we have to conclude that Isaac got on there willingly. And, you know, what that conversation was like, boy, I can't wait to hear it, you know. But they're both willing. And I'm not worth it. I'm not. Neither are you. If you think there's something special, you know, God needs me in his plan or in his kingdom. Good Lord Almighty. No, none of us are. We're so finite and fickle and stupid and limited. What the heck is he doing? And that's, you know, theologians argue and argue and argue over this, or write and write and write about it. No questions that they really can't answer. There's no answer to this. No, why not redeem the angels? Why not scrap us and start off with angels? Wasn't enough. And we won't know why until we get there. Which I'm very excited to find out. The more I pursue this, the more questions I get. And, you know, when I run into the questions that I can't answer, every time I'll go to God in prayer and I'll ask him about them, and my head starts to hurt. Because I'm asking things that are infinite and I can't know. And I think, you know, I don't know what I'm thinking. And God is, you know, I think he zaps me with a bit of a headache there and says, shut up. There's no way you can know this. But there are things you can know. There are things you can know that we don't know yet. That excites me. There's plenty of it. In this life, in living this, knowing this and living it, there's so much more to know. I mean, it's just so endless. Anyway. In this case, the sacrifice of the Son is willing. Look at John 10:7. This is all the shepherd and the sheep. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me, all came before me. And there were several proclaiming to be liberators of Israel from the Romans. And it's likely who he's speaking of, because the people listening would have known about them. People who caused revolts and really passed themselves off as messiahs. He said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I know one in particular is a guy who convinced a number of people that if he spoke the right words, all the walls of Jerusalem would fall down at once. And he got people to believe him. And when the Romans were searching out, I think they were, it was either that sect or another, but this leader was nowhere to be found when the Romans were looking for him. Like, in other words, why didn't he say, yes, I can, and stand his ground and let the Romans crucify him? But what he says here, right, he says, where does he say it? Hold on, let me find. This is quicker on paper. Look at verse 12. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming. That could be the Romans. And leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He leaves the sheep and flees. Why? He's a coward. He doesn't stand up for his sheep. But your Lord does. And so, I don't want to rush through this. Of course, down at the bottom here. If you keep going down, I think it's verse 18 of that. Look at verse 17. For this reason, and we'll set this up because it's richer when you go through this slowly. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. It's His will. I will do it willingly. Not the Romans, not the Jews. They didn't do it. So, all willingly. And you know, it gets to kind of where we were talking about before, this production in my life. All right, I'm not inventing the light bulb. I'm not inventing, the next great energy source or whatever. You know, but what am I producing in this life? Well, look at your Lord. And you can answer this. I wouldn't answer it for you. Not yet. I think we're going to head this way when we get to the conference. It's kind of materializing lately. But the one who lived the perfect human life, what did he produce? What was his life about? You know, what did he make? What was the fruit? What was the production of his life? And if you look at that, right, if you look at him and ask for yourself and then see yourself in your own and compare you with him in your own, whatever you're doing, you know, your own little corner of the world, then you can start to answer for yourself what is truly the fulfillment of your life. And once you have that down, you know, and you know, there's much more to know, but you know that the way to go, I mean, you know what it is that you're supposed to be after. See, with Jesus, it's the cross, right? But, and so what is that? You know, and what is it with for us, each of us? And you can start to answer that question. And life, the part of life that has meaning becomes more meaningful. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you have given us the truth again tonight. We ask, Father, that you guide and direct us in it by means of your Spirit that we may see. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Here we are in heaven.